Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Titus chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. You will remember, I'm sure, almost all of you, if not all of you, that these are the qualifications of elders laid down by the Apostle Paul for Titus and for the people of God there in Crete. And of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which I will not read at this point in time, you have those qualifications for Timothy and the people of God in Ephesus. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Let us once again plead for God's blessing upon his word here this evening. Our Father, how we thank you that as much as we may sincerely say that we love your kingdom, we know that with a greater love, a purer love, you love your people. And you have purposed from all eternity that through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, you might pour out every needed grace upon your church. And now, our God, you know all of our needs. We ask that you would help us. Help those of us who feel our weakness. Grant us your grace and strength. Grant those who are dull, Lord, attentive hearts. Grant us everything we need according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus, just as you have promised. So we lay ourselves before you and ask for your blessings with confidence, since we come through Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This evening we have sung of our love for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his church. And I can't help but believe that when you, the people of God, sing those words, you believe it, you mean it. You love the Lord and you love his church. Well, the truths that we are hearing directly relate to the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ. They are directly related to the glory of our Lord in the earth. And this is why every Christian ought seriously to consider them and to ask themselves the question, what is my duty in this matter? In these matters that we are considering this evening, there are responsibilities for us Christians. And the question of each one of us is, what would you have me, Lord? What would you have me to do? This touches every single Christian. This evening we return to complete our consideration of the qualifications of elders. I will give a brief selective review of what we considered last week. There are people here who were not here with us last week, And so it would only be right for me to say something about the things which we have already considered so that they can join with us in the consideration of these qualifications. Well, the subject is always important to us, as I pointed out, but especially now that our elders have nominated our brother Steve Huffmeyer for the office of elder in this church. So what we are considering today is very much existential. It is what we need to consider. And I set out last time some helps for good understanding. I'm not going to go through all of it, but I did want to say a couple of things that will help us in our understanding of the present sermon. My method, I'm expounding the qualifications for the eldership from Titus chapter 1, and my method in expounding the qualifications will be to follow the letter to Titus. After all, this is an exposition of Titus, and to make references to Timothy, where Timothy adds something substantial to the list in Titus. So that's my method. These qualifications I pointed out last time are to be present qualifications. They are not about what a man once was, what he has been in the past, but what he is at the time he is being considered for the office. They are to be present qualifications. These qualities ought to be cultivated by all believers. While we think especially of certain people, of Pastor Steve Huffmeyer, our missionary, while we think about him, we must not neglect our own souls, because the Bible teaches that every Christian ought to strive for a full-orbed Christian maturity. And that is what the qualifications are about. Well, those were some of the helps for understanding that I could not pass over. And then we have in our text particularly a reiterated call for qualified elders in the various cities of Crete. We have a reiterated call for qualified elders in the various cities in Crete. Paul tells Titus, I've already told you about this. I've already told you what ought to be done there in Crete. And now I am reminding you of what needs to be done. And what needs to be done is that each city was to have its own elders responsible for the members of that church. I urged you to appoint elders in every city just as I directed you. And so there needed to be elders in each city. In the directions Paul was giving Titus, he was repeating his instructions about one of the two offices in the church, the office of elder. Appoint elders. And we know that the church has not only elders, but it has deacons as officers in the church. But here, he is concerned primarily, actually almost exclusively, with elders. He tells him that they are to be elders. They are to be overseers. That's the other name that Paul gives to this office. He calls them elders. He calls them overseers. And this is the same as pastors. Now, one of the brethren last week reminded me of something I had intended to put in my notes, but had not. And I think it's worth saying. Some of your translations have another word in there. Actually, there are two other words you might have. You might have the word presbyter. You might have the word bishop. And presbyter is not that difficult. It's just the same word as elder in the Greek. So that's the same office. The word bishop is a word with historic connotations. It did come to mean someone who had more than merely pastoral authority. Bishops, later in the church, had authority over other pastors, so it was kind of a next step up in the minds of some. But this is not a biblical use of the word. The two words in both Titus and Timothy are one office. An elder, a presbyter, is the same thing as an overseer or a bishop in the Bible. And so I just wanted to make that very clear. Some of you might have it in your Bible and you say to yourself, well, why isn't he saying anything about bishops? It's because it's basically the same office. Well, Titus and the believers were to expect that God would provide gifted men for his churches. He was to expect that God would provide qualified men for his churches. And that's the exhortation to Titus is very clear. Appoint elders in every city. Titus has an important role in the whole matter of the selection of elders because Titus has the responsibility of teaching the qualifications, just as I'm trying to do this evening. I'm going to teach the qualifications. He was to correct mistakes about the qualifications and certain men. There were certain men who would have loved to be elders. They would have loved to be pastors, but they were not qualified to be elders. And Timothy had the unenviable task of making sure that people understood that this man is qualified and this man is not. But the people of God needed to know the men whom God was raising up and be ready to receive them and support them. That is the reiterated call for qualified elders in the various cities of Crete. But then the third thing we looked at is the indispensable quality, the chief indispensable quality of a clear integrity. When Paul gives to Titus these qualifications, he tells them what the elder must be. The chief indispensable quality is that he must be a blameless man. He must be above reproach. And what Paul means by blameless is detailed in the qualifications listed. These things that are listed here about his relationship to his wife, his relationship to his children, and all of these other qualifications that we will look at today, is what Paul means by blameless. These are the things that Paul wants believers to consider when they ask if a man is suitable in his character. He doesn't want them to ask, is he handsome? Does he have a loud voice? Can he project well? Those things are very helpful. Is he, at least projecting well is very helpful, I should say, that make that clear. A man might be very hard to look at and be an excellent pastor. All you have to do is look through the church history books, and there's some pretty interesting looking men. That's the truth. What Paul wants is these things. Is he rich? Is he poor? That's unimportant. These are the qualifications. This is the kind of man whom Paul says is blameless. And as I said last time, blameless does not mean perfect. The pattern of life must be blameless. He must be substantially qualified. You don't want to put a man in the office who just scrapes by. You want him to be clearly qualified. Well, that brings us up to where we pick up this evening with a number of definitions of blameless as they are outlined here in our text. And if it were a continuation from last week, it would be point number 4. And I entitled this, Blameless, the First Place to Look. Blameless, the First Place to Look. Paul, in both Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, has a first place in the list. Other things are arranged differently, but the first place to look is clearly the same in both passages. And that is found in verse 6 of Titus chapter 1. He says, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, that's the New American Standard, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So twice he says, surrounding this one qualification, sandwiching this one qualification, he says the elder must have a certain relationship with his wife and his children. He must be the husband of one wife. And to us, in our American culture, at least as it has been so far, brethren, that seems fairly vanilla to us, fairly plain to us, a husband of one wife. But back then, there were men with multiple wives. And as Pastor Chansky pointed out years ago, there are places in the world today where we know missionaries who see polygamy around them. And there are places in this country where people, if they are not polygamists, they would at least love to be polygamists. And one wonders where the whole scene of marriage in the United States is going to go in the future unless God puts forth great restraining grace. But in terms of the eldership, if a man is converted and he doesn't have just one wife, he can't be an elder. He is automatically disqualified. He can't be a polygamist. Nor can he be a homosexual in a homosexual union. Now that might seem too obvious to state, but it's not in our country, where sexual union has reached the state it has, and who knows where it will go from here. Even if a man was converted out of homosexuality, if he had a union that he was unwilling to change, he would be disqualified from his office. Furthermore, not just a one-woman man. Here's a man. He only has one wife. He's only ever had one wife. But he must be exemplary in his devotion to the wife that God has given him. That devotion must be unquestioned. There must be only one woman in his bed, and she must be the delight of his eyes. That's the woman whom he thinks about when he goes home. That's the woman whom he thinks about at his job. That's the woman he loves, and only that woman. And how relevant that is today. How relevant it is. This present world is mad with infidelity. And in such a world, the godly man will have a powerful witness in his relationship to his wife and to other women. He'll go to the job, and there will be women who are going to test him. They're going to talk to him in ways that are going to challenge his devotion to his wife. And he must make it absolutely clear, and it must be obvious to them that there is only one woman in his affections. There's not going to be anyone else. In most cases, this man will be married. But it was interesting, as I have thought about this again and again, there might be reasons why a man might not be married. And the fact that he would be a single man does not necessarily disqualify him. I'll just give one for instance for you. Suppose a man, as has happened in some churches, has a wife whom he has lived with for 40-some-odd, 50-some-odd years, and she dies. Does that disqualify him from the office? I think not. The 50 years of devotion to one woman, the 50 years of wedded bliss and normalcy is not in any way broken by death. But if he is unmarried, his relationship to the opposite sex must be pure. So this is the first place to look. And along with this is his children. Now, I love my New American Standard Bible for many, many years. But unfortunately, at this point, the New American Standard is not fair in its statement. Now, the words themselves in the Greek, that he must have children who believe, that's a possible translation. I was reading in devotions with my wife the other day from Carson in his book, Love to God, in which he talks about this whole matter, and I found it extremely helpful. One of the questions he asked is, at what age? Take a man who has been recently married. He's a one-woman man. He loves his wife. And they don't have any children yet. Does that disqualify him from being an elder? I think not. You can tell me if you think I'm wrong. But then he has children. Unless you are willing to change your views of children in relationship to the covenant. When the child is born, that child, in 99 cases out of 100, will be unconverted. And it will be unconverted probably for years. We pray and hope that they will be converted as soon as possible. But is he disqualified because his child has not yet embraced the gospel and believed? And yet, there were numerous commentators. I was very surprised. Many commentators who say the child must be a believer. The child of a minister, of an elder, must be converted. It is a view with which I really cannot sympathize. And I will say this about it. What follows is very interesting. If you say that the child must be a believer, why do you have to add not accused of dissipation and rebellion? Unless you have a very low standard for believing children, you see. That very fact that that clause is there indicates that an elder may have children in his home who are not believers. And if they are this kind of a child, accused of excessive, all kinds of excessive sins, and unwilling to obey his parents, then that disqualifies the man. The child is not a believer, and the man is disqualified. The relationship that an elder should have to his children must show that his influence weighs on their conscience and conduct. An elder will talk to his children and he will tell his children how it is appropriate to behave. And there are many motives he can press upon his children. How important is it for you to behave properly? You should. You should obey the law of God. You should respect authority. These are important matters. If he cannot hold his children's conscience, who are under his roof, for whom he shows them paternal affection, whom he constantly instructs, if he can't hold their conscience, what makes us think that he can hold the conscience of people who are not under his roof and for whom there is not a direct family relationship? Will he be able to take care, as Paul says in Timothy, of the church of God? Now, once again, this does not mean that when children are out of their parents' house, out of the elders' house, that they will be the same. You ought not to expect the same behavior from them when he is no longer under their leadership. But even here, he will make efforts to deal with his children when they are out of his home. We have some good examples of that. He will make efforts to deal with them there, but it cannot be expected to have the same effect. So, that's the first place to look. That's what blameless is, and that's the first place to look. That is where the most direct evidence of the man's godliness and his leadership skills will be evident. In the second... In the second place, or point number five, blamelessness means vices currently absent. Blamelessness means vices currently absent. And here, Paul has the list of negatives. As I pointed out last week, the difference between Paul in writing to Titus and writing to Timothy is that Paul somewhat weaves the positives and negatives in 1 Timothy 3. In Titus, he groups them. And here is a group of negatives, starting in verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Those are the negatives which Paul lists. Blamelessness means vices currently absent. And so the man is not self-willed. And this does not mean now that the man is a pushover. It does not mean that the man has no real convictions. It doesn't mean that the man is going to bend every time you push. And you say, well, I think it ought to be this way. But the man, based upon the principles of the Word of God, will stand up for what is right in the sight of God on the basis of the Holy Scriptures. He will be a man with real backbone. But his determination, this is what it means, his determination is to do the will of Christ, even as opposed to what he would natively be disposed to do. He will not necessarily take the path which is most in line with his personal inclinations and preferences. He will prefer others in Christ-like self-denial. That's what it means not to be self-willed. He will be able to work with other men, other godly men, both in the leadership and out of the leadership, and he will be able to submit to the judgment of others where biblical principle is not at stake. Now that would have been very different than a man from among the Cretans, the ordinary run-of-the-mill Cretan, even Christian. Because they were rebellious men. They were hard to get along with. They were self-willed. They had their strong opinions, and they insisted upon them. There's much that could be added, but this is the first of the vices that have to be absent in an elder. He can't be self-willed. Not quick-tempered. This is a relatively rare word in the Bible. As far as I know, this is the only place in the Bible where it occurs. But again, it would have been common vocabulary. Titus would have known. The people of God would have known what it means. Not quick-tempered. In 1 Timothy 3, it's among the virtues, interestingly enough, that he is to be a gentle man. He is gentle as opposed to quick-tempered. He doesn't have, as they say, a hair-trigger temper. You don't worry about when I talk to this man, is he going to blow up at me? If I ask him a question which implies that I have some kind of a difference, he's not going to blow up at me in a moment's notice. He is not quick-tempered. And this will be related to another matter we'll take up in a moment. The third thing in this list of vices that have to be absent, currently absent, is he is not addicted to wine. Now, this is another interesting one. As I have listened to sermons and I have read commentaries, there are some who take the position that an elder has to be what we call a teetotaler, that he has to be a man who never raises a glass of wine up to his lips. That simply will not pass the test of Scripture. The Christian view of the use of wine is very clear in our New Testament. Is one of the things which has always compelled my judgment is the fact that our Lord Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. It's hard for me to get past that and to say, well, that was something unusual. The Lord maybe never drank that wine, and the Lord Jesus didn't tell anybody to drink that wine. You would be surprised at all of the excuses that people make for our Lord's activity. But clearly, it was intended to be drinked. I'm avoiding the use of the word drunk. It was intended to be consumed at the wedding feast. And it was the best wine. If it wasn't supposed to be consumed by the people, why would Jesus need to make the best wine, you see? He didn't. Well, not addicted to wine. Again, the whole phrase of it, and the Greek is beside wine. The idea of lingering beside it because you can't get away from it, you can't put it aside. That's the idea there. He is not addicted to wine, and he's not addicted to wine. He may enjoy it. Doesn't again the One man said, if that's what it meant, then I would have to drink wine to prove that I'm not addicted to wine. That doesn't follow at all. But the point is that the man is not a drunkard. He is not enslaved to his appetite and his love for wine. And that is put right in the middle of not quick-tempered and not pugnacious. And I believe that's significant, because one of the associations of the drunkard in the book of Proverbs is that he is a violent man. He is a man who can't control himself. Wine is strong drink is a brawler. Because a man who gets drunk is generally a cantankerous, pugnacious person. And so the fourth characteristic which must be absent, the vice which must be absent, is pugnacious, not pugnacious. And in 1 Timothy 3, is put in the positive, he has to be a peaceable person. And very interesting, in that 1 Timothy 3 passage, where he says he must be peaceable, the word itself is a negative word. It's a word which actually means not contentious, not warring. He's not a person who wants to pick a fight. Once again, the Holy Spirit has given us plenty in terms of cross-references to understand what is meant here. I'd like you to look for a moment at 2 Timothy 2:23, just a page over, where this same word is used. He says, he's talking about the Timothy's necessity of self-denial and self-control in verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. They produce fighting. They produce arguments. And that is not supposed to characterize an elder. He is not to be a quarrelsome person. And once again, he's going to stand for truth. We'll see that a little bit later this evening. But he's not to be a quarrelsome person. Since Pastor Smith has been teaching on the subject of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Spurgeon had a wonderful little illustration of certain people who are not characterized by this peaceable spirit. He said, they're like my dog. He says, I have a little rug, and all I have to do is wiggle it a little bit, and my dog comes and he wants to have a fight. If I put it down, he won't touch it. But he just loves to fight. That must not be the characteristic in a man who is qualified for the office of elder. He must not love to wrangle, argument for argument's sake. Well, the fifth thing in this list of vices currently absent is not fond of sordid gain. I vividly remember Pastor Albert N. Martin. He loved this. One of the reasons he liked this verse was because of the words filthy lucre. Pastor Martin used to say, it just sounds bad. You might not know what the word means, but it sounds just as unclean and filthy as it really is. He is to be a man who, in 1 Timothy 3, is free from the love of money. Now, it's important to say that this does not mean that qualified men will not aim to provide well for their families. It's interesting, some people seem to think that if you are a man who is qualified for the office of elder, you can't make a decent living and you cannot be concerned for the well-being of your family. But the very opposite is taught in our Bibles. If any man does not provide for his own, those of his own household, he is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. And that means that an elder should be a man who has a tender balance. He wants to provide for his family righteously, fairly. But he must not be a money grabber. He must not live for material gain. He will have the right for reasonable support. And Paul makes this point very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to lead around a believing wife? The picture that that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 9 of men with some degree of an itinerant ministry, where they're going from this place and to this place and to this place. Maybe they're going traveling outside of the country. And he says, don't we have a right to take along, carry along a believing wife, so that when I go, she may go with me? That's what Paul is saying. He will have a right for reasonable support. But again, you should not get the idea that his preaching and his leadership is regulated by his income. A godly pastor will give far more than you can ever pay him for. The kind of service that he does, the amount of self-denial, the hours that he will work, will often be not in proportion to his income. Now, some of the Cretans had a problem with this vice, because a little bit later, you see, it says, we read it this evening, that they are teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. Attitudes to money and health evidently were not very different from what they are in our day. Well, that is the fifth point in my sermon. Blamelessness means vice is currently absent. But then, blameless means current active graces. Not only must he not be certain things, but he must be certain things. Blameless means current active graces. In verses 8 and following. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Here are current active graces which are required in a man who is qualified to be an elder. He must be hospitable. He must be a lover of strangers, literally, and the word is almost always translated in our Bibles, at least the English versions I'm acquainted with, as a hospitable person. But the word actually means a lover of strangers. He wants to meet their needs. And hospitality was the prime way in which this was practically demonstrated. The writer to Hebrews speaks about this, and he points to the Old Testament example. So if you want to know what hospitality is like, what being a hospitable person is like, you can go to your Old Testament. And he says, do not neglect to show love to strangers, hospitality to strangers, for by this means some have entertained angels unawares. And it's very interesting to go back and to look at the Old Testament examples of hospitality that were there. Two of them, which are prominent in my own mind, is that of Lot. He showed hospitality to strangers. And Abraham, who showed hospitality to strangers. It's very interesting, because they never went in Abraham's tent. They sat under the oak of Mamre while he fed them and cared for them. Very interesting. There are a lot of various ways in which this kind of love is shown. Friendship, just meeting practical needs. And what I'm trying to say is, don't restrict the grace of hospitality to opening your door. You should open your door, and you should entertain strangers, and you should entertain people who are needy, especially brethren. But there is much more. It may involve finding an air conditioner for someone who doesn't have air conditioning in their place that's hot. A lot of things it could be. But that's one of the graces that need to be present in an elder. And I have been reflecting on it and thinking of how important that is for elders. Very important. Because elders are very likely to entertain other elders from other congregations. And who knows better how to care for other elders than people who are elders. And what a liability it would be to have elders who don't know how to access, how to exercise hospitality to other men who come visit their church. So it's an important grace. And then there are these graces, and I have to hasten. Loving what is good. That is a grace which needs to be present in an elder. He must be the kind of person who naturally is delighted, grateful, encouraging, supportive, and prayerful of good works he sees other people do. He needs to be delighted. When someone says, let's have VBS, let's do VBS, let's start a Bible study, let's do this good work, he needs to be delighted with it. He should be grateful for it. He should encourage it. He should support it. And he should pray for it. That's what it means to be someone who loves what is good. And then, if I'm partial to a qualification, it is this next one, sensible. Sensible. He must not have a wild and bizarre sense of judgment. And it's interesting how frequently Paul asserts that the people of God should be sensible. In this very chapter, we'll come to it again and again. He says that men ought to be sensible, sound in mind and judgment, not bizarre, not taking positions which make you say, well, what's he going to think of next? What's he going to say next? What's he going to do next? The demon-possessed man was the very opposite of this. He was, when the Lord Jesus healed him, in his right mind, he was sensible. Fourth virtue which needs to be present is that he's just. He deals with men fairly according to God's law. That's what it means. And I am hastening. Fifth, he must be devout. And that, as if just is referring to the way he deals with other men, devout has to do with his relationship with God. He has an obvious love for the Lord. It is a Christ-like quality of love and devotion to God. The word is frequently used of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, when it describes him holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The very first one, holy, is this word. And then he is a man, in the sixth place here, who is self-controlled. 1 Timothy 3 has temperate. He is a man who is not ruled by his passions, by his appetites. He is a man who can get up when need be early in the morning to pursue the work of God. Early in the morning to pray. He must be one who controls his appetites. And then he must be, seventhly, apt to teach. Apt to teach. And there I'm quoting 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this does not mean that he is an advanced theologue. It doesn't mean that he's a catalog of systematic theology and that he knows lots of Bible verses. That's not what it means. Pastor Chansky, when we were considering Pastor Kahn, preached on this, and he said that the man has to have a right disposition for teaching. He calls it a teaching spirit. He has to have the right disposition. Turn back to 2 Timothy 2:23 for a moment. It's an excellent text about the teaching gifts of an elder. He says, as we read before, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all. Here's our word. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, these are difficult people to deal with. But the elder is apt to teach. He has the right attitude. The desire, the intense desire to do good and to speak in such a way that will win even those who are difficult. Anything else spells disaster. Now, the way Paul tells Titus this, and I think this is very important, at least it is in my judgment, when thinking about a man's abilities to teach. He says that the men must be able, they must hold fast the faithful word. And this is in the graces which are required. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And what I want you to notice here, that his ability to teach is very practical. There in Crete, there were many rebellious men teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain, and they had to have their mouth shut. And he has to be the kind of man who can do that. And he may not be able to convince them that this is right, but he needs to be able to convince them that they are outside of the parameters of orthodox truth, so that he can convince those who contradict that they are clearly not holding sound doctrine. Now you might say, well, just because a man doesn't have a good theological mind, does that mean that he's disqualified? My answer is this. Yes, if he thinks he is qualified, you see. Then he doesn't think soberly about himself. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't understand his own ignorance. If he doesn't have a sound grasp on doctrine, and he doesn't know that he doesn't have a sound grasp on doctrine, even though he may not realize it, he is essentially disqualified. He doesn't have the virtue of humility and sensibility. Well, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul adds one more positive virtue, not a neophyte. That's the last qualification I have to worry about this evening. He's not a neophyte. Many of the things that we have already looked at in the qualifications would not be true of a new convert. These are things that developed over time. They come with experience. They come with trials. They come with instruction. So a man generally cannot be a new convert. Now, it's not a sin to be a new convert, is it? So you say, is he really disqualified even though he's just a new convert? It's not a sin to be a new convert. And in one sense, you say it's not technically a qualification to be a recent convert. But I'll tell you what. If such a person thinks that he should be an elder when he's a new convert, then he's conceited. And he's falling into the very danger that Paul lists in 1 Timothy 3:6. Look at that text, please. 1 Timothy 3:6. Again, it's not bad to be a new convert. It's wonderful to be a new convert. We love to see new converts. But there, Paul says, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So you see, Paul has this same perspective. He says, well, you can't be a new convert. It's not a problem being a new convert, but it's a problem when a new convert thinks he should be an elder. That's conceit. And that's trouble. Well, I have brought you through all of the qualifications in the two passages this evening. And in conclusion, I want to remind you that this is God's will for his church. This is the will of God for his church, delivered by the Apostle Paul, communicated through his apostles. This is what Jesus Christ died and rose for, so that his church would be organized according to this pattern. Elders appointed in churches, gifted in this way, qualified in this way, serving in this manner. This is what Jesus Christ died to secure for his church. After all, when he rose from the dead, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. This is what's good for the church of Jesus Christ. In this manner, Christ's church is in its best order to protect it and prosper it. And what that means for you and me, dear brethren, is you and I need to pray and labor to see this realized. Now, we have it realized. We do. But we're not done, are we? We're not done. We're not. You and I have to pray and labor. We can't afford to be indifferent. We can't afford to be indifferent about our brother Steve Hoffmeyer, a man whom I have known since the time he came to Trinity Baptist Church. We were in the academy together. So I know this man. That doesn't relieve me of the obligation of praying over this passage and considering the qualifications of Steve Hoffmeyer. It doesn't absolve anybody of that obligation. You should never say regarding the subject of elders, somebody else could decide. I'm not a very important person in this church. Well, you've made a big mistake right there. Every member has an important responsibility to maintain the integrity of the Church of Christ and its leaders, because that's what Jesus Christ died for. It's not the only thing, but it is one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. And I know what my elders think. I happen to agree with them. They should be receiving every January a survey from all of the members. And it doesn't happen. But maybe in 2019 it will. Because you, Christian, member of Trinity Baptist Church, have this obligation. One other thing I'll say this evening is, do you see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his church, and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you? Every single person here, every single person, Jesus has done something for you. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has given us this pattern of church life. And although we don't deserve it at all, the Lord Jesus Christ has seen fit that this church should follow this pattern. And that's the best way for the gospel to profit, to prosper. The best way for the gospel to be successful in the best sense of the word. When the church is ordered the way the Lord Jesus Christ tells the church to order its life, it is in the best possible position to see the gospel go forth with power. And if you're here today, though you may be an unconverted person, the Lord Jesus Christ has done something wonderful for you. He has brought you into a church where the word of God is taken seriously, where the subject of leaders is taken very seriously. God grant it may always be so. And that's the best place for you to hear the gospel and the best place for you to believe the gospel. You might hear the gospel at other places. God may save you outside of a church service. That's God's business. But what he has done is given you the best opportunity to hear the gospel in its most favorable context. That's why Paul says, I want to preach the gospel among you who are in Rome. So, my young friend, or old friend, if you are unconverted, what God has done for you today is put you here to hear the gospel. That the Lord Jesus Christ so loves sinners that he has fashioned his church so that it is the best, most effective vehicle for the propagation of the gospel. So, what are you waiting for? You make it home. You may not. You may live tomorrow. You may not. I don't know if I'll live tomorrow. But today, the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated his willingness to save you from your sins. His willingness, he is. He is abundantly willing to save all who call upon him. And here among the people of God, what better place to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus than in his gathered church. So, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how can we say enough thank yous to you for your wonderful grace that you have shown to us, your people? How much you must love us. How solicitous you must be for the good of your church. And we thank you for your love to us. We pray, our Lord, knowing that you love all your churches, all the true people of God who gather together to worship you and to serve you, will you not be pleased to do a mighty work in our generation so that churches of Jesus Christ, which have been negligent of these important principles, might be conformed to your holy word. Continue to guide us so that we will be obedient to your word. Continue to guide us so that we will do the things you have told us are so important for our well-being. Help us, Lord, not to damage ourselves by neglecting the truth of your holy word. Make us obedient. Give your grace to us and give your grace to your people in churches around this world, and prosper the kingdom of Christ. Please do hear our prayers, receive our thanks for your blessing for which we have sought your face. In Jesus' name, amen.